If I were to ask this morning, what is the biggest problem Christians face? I imagine as I went around the room, there would be a number of different answers to that on first glance. And if we took that further than this congregation, we might even get a wider pool of answers for that. But I believe if most Christians were given a few minutes to think about that question, what is the biggest problem Christians face? It would be the fact that Christ is not held in highest regard. That's what every problem boils down to, isn't it? Everything that we do wrong, every sin that we commit, every weakness that we show, every difficulty that we allow to take hold of us, is because we have not put Christ in His proper place. And as we consider that, I believe the Apostle Paul has encouragement for us here in Romans chapter 12. For the past several weeks, we have been spending our time focusing and looking at these passages in Romans 12, where the apostle has said to us, you are not to be conformed to this world, but you are to be transformed, renewing your minds. And in that renewal of the mind, we've looked at what that calls on us to do, to show the appropriate love for our fellow Christians. We've talked about the ideas of how we are to treat one another. We've talked about ideas relating to God as well. And as we consider this morning the idea of how we are going to be the kind of people who always keep Christ in the place that He belongs, I believe Paul has given us the answer for that also. And this is going to come from Romans chapter 12 if you look down to verse 11. Now, as is the case with many of these passages, depending on your translation, the reading may be a little bit different. But I want to read to you this morning from the English Standard Version. The Apostle Paul stating here, in relation to God, he says, verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. As we look at those three ideas, what we are looking at is the way that we keep Christ where He belongs. It's the way that we keep God where He belongs. And this morning, that's what I want us to talk about. And as we do so, I actually want to begin with the last clause of this verse first, because I believe the other two flow from it. Again, looking down to the very last part of verse 11, here Paul says, the first thing you've got to do is if you have a transformed mind in your relationship to God, you must be a servant to Him. You must serve the Lord. That sounds like such a basic point for us. It sounds like something that perhaps we should have down already. But yet I'm going to say to us this morning that I believe that many times this is where our difficulty begins. We never fully get our hearts committed to the Lord as we should. Because what that means for us is that if we are going to serve the Lord, you and I must have a servant's heart. We've got to have the kind of heart that Christ had as He walked this earth. I want you to consider with me some of the things that we read about Jesus Christ in relation to the work that He did here on earth. I suppose one of the best passages to look at in this regard is Philippians chapter 2. As the Apostle Paul is talking about Jesus, he says about Him, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now I want you to listen to that. The apostle is saying to us that when Jesus came to this earth, the kind of heart that He had was a heart that said, I don't care who I am, I don't care what I am, I'm going to empty all of that of myself, take on the form of a servant, and as a servant, I am going to serve you, the creation. That should be no surprise to us. In fact, as we look at what God has told us all through the Bible about Jesus Christ, He has said to us that long before Jesus came, I am going to send a servant to you. I know a lot of you are studying the book of Isaiah in the auditorium class. And while that book can present some challenges in understanding, I believe one of the most faith-building parts of the book is when we come to that servant section. And as Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Christ, he begins talking about the idea of the servant of the Lord who would come. Consider just a brief look at that from Isaiah chapter 52. He says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." That's just one sampling of where the prophet Isaiah says, way back when this servant comes, he's going to come not to laud himself over mankind, but to provide what mankind needs. As you and I look at all of those verses together, we need to understand that it has very significant, very great significance for us in the fact that all that he did as a servant of the Lord, he did for us. We are the beneficiaries. We are the recipients. We are the ones who benefit from this great servant with this servant's heart who came not only to serve his Father, but us as well. And as you and I think about these things, we think about passages such as what we find in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, where he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's our Lord. That's Jesus Christ who did all of these things for us. And as we take all of that in, and as we read the passages that we find about the servitude of Jesus Christ, I want us to understand that that has very serious implications for us. I want to go back, and I want to take a couple of passages that we've looked at already, and I want to fit them back into their context. And as we look at this, we looked at the servitude of Jesus Christ. Well, let's continue on. Let's see what it says in their context. We go back to Matthew chapter 20. We begin this time in verse 25. And it says, "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave.'" Now this is where we read a minute ago, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When we fit that back into its context, it makes a huge difference, doesn't it? What the Lord is saying to us is, the way that I am is the way you are to be, in this case, with his apostles, who had such problems with the concept of earthly glory and fame, and who seemed to want to have the praises and the laudings of men. The Lord said to them, "If you are going to be great in my kingdom, you must be a servant, as I am a servant." We also think about what he said back in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 5 and 6 this time, where the apostle said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus," and then where we read earlier, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." The apostle Paul said, this is the mind you must have. You must make yourself like Jesus Christ if you are going to be fit for his kingdom. So many other passages we could include. We look at just a simple sampling here of those. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 24, "knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. to the Thessalonians, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to do what? To serve the living and true God. And we look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. That's who we are. If we are going to serve the Lord, if we are going to have the kind of servant's heart that we need, we implement what we see in Jesus Christ. Here's the problem, though. As we consider all of this, it's a cause of difficulty for us. And here's why. Because it is very, very easy to begin thinking of God as our servant. We read these passages on how Christ came to serve and not to be served. And if we are not awfully careful, rather than developing the appropriate attitude of I want to be a servant as He is, we begin thinking to ourselves, well, what all can God do for me? What are the things that He can provide for me? And that is simply getting this completely wrong. Because you see, as a servant, with a servant's heart, it means that I am in full compliance and obedience to the Lord. It's not when it's convenient for me or when I'm in agreement with the Lord. But in every way, I seek to serve Him. And you see, when I can develop this kind of heart, when I can have the servant's heart that the Lord had, it is then I can fulfill these other things that I'm told by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. So with that being said, the next thing the apostle says to us is this. He says, once you develop that servant's heart, once you are serving the Lord as you ought, it is then that you turn your attention to the zeal that you show for the Lord. When we define that term zeal, we're talking here about the idea of having the attitude of wanting to do everything we can within the service of God. We are wanting to be so very much a servant that we are going about with great attitude saying, any and everything the Lord has for me to do, that is exactly what I plan to do. Now, as I consider that idea of not being slothful in zeal, I need to understand something. The reason God tells me that is because God hates laziness. And I don't use the word hate lightly here. Anytime we associate the word hate with God, there's a very major point to be made. But I believe that it is not hard at all as we look through the Bible to understand when we read these passages on laziness that this is something that God will not tolerate. We think about Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Maybe you've known that firsthand. Maybe there's something within your house that needed to be repaired, and you knew it needed to be repaired, but you simply didn't want to repair it. And you didn't even want to call the man to repair it. You just wanted to let it go. And what happens eventually? Well, the roof leaks. The foundation begins to sink. I think, though, here the writer of Ecclesiastes is taking it a step beyond that. I don't think he's talking about a physical house only here, but the idea of a household, the idea of your life, it begins to collapse, it begins to fall in when you are a lazy person. Certainly, we don't need to turn back to Proverbs 6 because we know it so well, where the writer says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways. And the entire passage is talking about the work that is done and the lessons to be learned, that you work while the sun is shining. You get things ready. The Lord is saying to us, I hate the idea of people sitting around, wasting what I've given them, wasting their time. They are to be a people of industry and activity. And I suppose that point is brought out the most clear in a very familiar parable to us. But even though it is familiar, I want us to look over to Matthew chapter 25. Because this is a passage that I think every Christian needs to think about on a very regular basis. As we think about these servants who are given their various roles, and given these talents of money to go out and to use in their master's service, and that lazy servant doesn't do what he's told. And I want you to note what the Lord has to say to him in verse 24. He also who received the one talent came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." Now I want you to listen to what the master calls him here in verse 26. "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest." Do you hear the words the Lord uses here? For the servant who was considered lazy, the servant who was considered slothful, the servant who would not do what he needed to do, the Lord had nothing kind to say about that servant. And I believe that shows God's expectations. And so it's no surprise to us when we look to Romans chapter 12 on this transforming chapter of the kind of person we need to be. The apostle expressly says to us, do not be slothful when it comes to zeal. So, why is that a problem for so many of us? As we think about zeal, meaning the idea of haste and earnestness and getting busy, why is it that we struggle so much with not being the kind of zealous servant that the Lord desires? I think there's several reasons for that, and I'm not going to go over them all this morning, but let me hit the top few. I believe that one of the reasons that we oftentimes have such trouble with slothfulness when it comes to spiritual kinds of things is perhaps because we're not terribly committed to the cause. This can be a very major problem for us, primarily because it's hard for us to be zealous about something we really don't believe in. You ever been in a situation where you had to join an organization or club or something? Maybe it had to do with work, or maybe it was with your kids' school or whatever. And there was an expectation that as a good employee, a good parent, a good whatever, you're a member of that club, but your heart just wasn't in it. You remember those feelings? And how you would go to meetings and the biggest thing on your mind is, I hope this is a short meeting. I hope we're out in a half hour or less. And I hope nobody says anything, and so that we can just get out of there. If we are not terribly careful, I'm afraid sometimes that can be our approach to religion. That our idea of religion is something that, yes, I must do it, but let me do it as quickly and as cleanly as I can and not have to get involved in a lot of things and do the minimum amount that I can do, and then I'll be on my way. If I have those attitudes towards spirituality, there's no surprise that I lack zeal. And I'm not going to re-preach a sermon I did a while back, but let me just give a mention to it here. I think this can happen so easily with generational Christianity. When I am a fourth or a fifth or a sixth generation member of a family where Christianity has been the rule of the house, it is so easy for me to say, this is something I must do, this is something I have to do, but I'm going to put as little time and as little attention as I can. And for so many of us, we are in that situation of being blessed with previous generations who were so godly and faithful, but when it comes to us, I've got to make that religion my own. And if I don't, then I'm going to find myself in this situation. I would say as well with this, that it can happen when we're converted to a church. So much of the concept in our religious world today is that when you become a Christian, you're not really becoming a Christian. You're becoming a part of this church or that church. You're baptized into church X, Y, or Z. And I can tell you, if that's the concept of religion, it's going to be very easy to lose that zeal because everything that goes on is tied to that church. And so if the church is doing well, maybe I feel really zealous. And if the church is doing poorly, I don't have a whole lot of zeal, because I'm kind of like a boat and I'm riding the waves. And when the church is doing good, I'm doing good. If that's my concept of Christianity, zeal is not going to be present. I'm going to be slothful in zeal. And I would say, tying very much in with this point, is also when I have the improper goals. When my zeal is misdirected. You'll recall one of the most famous, I suppose, passages on zeal comes from Romans 10, as he's talking about the children of Israel. And he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit to God's righteousness." So it may be that, yes, I have an attitude of zeal, but it's the wrong kind of zeal. I'm zealous for something that I don't need to be terribly zealous for. At least let that be the most elevated thing in my zeal. Perhaps like the Jews, I can find myself seeking my own righteousness. My zeal is in what a good Christian I am, and how everybody recognizes that, and how I can do all of these things so well. That is so much what got Israel off track. They began to put their faith in who they were as the people of God, and considered that title, the people of God, something that could be lauded, and they were zealous for that. But the apostle says, it's for their own righteousness that they have a zeal. And if we're not terribly careful, the same thing can happen with us. Perhaps as well, like the previous point, the local church can become the object of our affection. And it's not so much that I'm converted to Christ, as it is that I'm converted to the work that a group of people are doing for Christ. I believe people ought to be zealous in the work of the local church. I believe that every member should give as much as he or she possibly can. But in the process, we need to remember that Christ is the one we're serving. And what you and I are doing collectively as a local church is being done to His glory and honor. And the zeal that we are showing in our work in a local church is to be a zeal for Christ. Not so that others will recognize us as such a good congregation, that others will talk about the Gooch Lane group and all that they're doing. No. Our zeal is to promote the ways of Jesus Christ. Let me give kind of a different reason that I believe sometimes zeal can be slothful. I believe sometimes it can happen when we allow bitterness to control us. Bitterness is a very dangerous, dangerous thing. I heard it described once as someone who's trying to shoot another man, but he aims the gun in his own heart. Because bitterness destroys, bitterness kills us. God warns us about that. And sometimes what can cause a lack of zeal may be a bitterness toward God. Now, that's nothing that a respectable Christian says out loud, right? That's something that we may be ashamed or embarrassed of, but nonetheless, those feelings are in our heart. And maybe, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it's a prayer that we don't feel that God answered, or a situation that we don't think God allowed to turn out the right way. And in the secret, quiet places of our heart, we allow that darkness to build within us, and it kills every ounce of desire to have a servant's heart, much less the idea of a zeal toward God. Or maybe it's a bitterness that I have toward a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's the fact that we've gotten into a squabble, a disagreement of some kind, and because I no longer really appreciate nor love that brother or that sister, I'm allowing that to kill me spiritually. This morning, if we find those kinds of thoughts in our hearts, I ask us to consider two passages. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I want you to look at that verse and I want you to tell me where there is any wiggle room for bitterness in our hearts. The Lord says, I want bitterness gone, and I want wrath gone, and I want anger gone, and I want clamor gone. I want everything that will destroy you put out of your heart. And I'm going to tell you, that is one of the most difficult commands God gives us. Because we like a good mad, don't we? Somebody's done something to us, and we like to sit around and think about all of the dark things that might could happen to that person. And I can say this when I get the opportunity, and I can cut with this. Put it all away. What about the writer of Hebrews? As he says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Kind of like a tree that drinks in those nutrients from the ground, the Hebrew writer says, don't let your roots be pulling in all of this bitterness, because it'll kill your tree. It'll destroy who you are. And in relation to our present point, I ask us to consider the fact that we cannot be zealous if we're bitter. It's impossible. We'll not be zealous for God. We'll not be zealous toward one another. There will be no place for zealousness, because our hearts are busy on a very unworthwhile cause. And we must get rid of that. And I suppose, just in a generic sense, we could say that really perhaps the main reason that slothfulness and zeal occurs is just simply because of sin. Because when you and I are living a lifestyle of sin, we're working against the ways of God. I'm not talking about someone who does well and does something wrong and immediately realizes it and seeks to get back with God. No. This is a person who practices sin, who is a sinner. There is no room for zeal, because the life that I'm living is in opposition to God. Now, what I have to realize is when I can get rid of all these problems, when I can make sure there's no sin and make sure bitterness is gone from my heart, when I make sure the object of my attention and affection is right, and when I can make sure that I'm fully committed to God, it is then that zeal will come, not in a slothful way, but in a zealous way. And in fact, what the apostle tells us in the next part of the verse, not slothful in zeal, but rather fervent in spirit. We think about this, and it's the idea, someone said, that zeal impacts the heart, while fervency impacts the feet. It's the idea that because of our zeal, we're now ready to go out. I tell you, the study of Romans 12 has introduced me to so many different word studies that are just fascinating, where you go back and you look at the original meanings of these words, and it gives such a feel for what Paul is saying to us, and such is the case with fervency. Literally meaning to boil over with heat. You look at a pot that's on the stove, and you've turned the eye up as high as it will go, and the bubbles are exploding, and you say, that is a fervent pot. Here is the excitement that's just going over. And the apostle is saying to us, that is how you must be in relation to your Lord when you have the servant's heart and when you are zealous for His cause in your heart. It is then that you put these things to action. You ever notice the fervencies in the Bible? We'll not go through them all, but let me just give you an example or two. We think about Apollos. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. We oftentimes focus on Aquila and Priscilla correcting him. And that's a good focus. It shows us what we need to do, but don't miss the first part of the verse. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was fervent to speak and to teach those things. You ever feel like the fire's turned down a little in your fervency? Maybe you think back to the time when you became a Christian and you were ready to teach any and everybody around, and you were talking about Christ, and you wanted to bring people with you to church, and you wanted open Bibles where you were studying, and then time progresses on. And before too long, the water pot is not boiling like it once was. And maybe the surface is just flat now. That was not Apollos. He had a message. He knew he needed the message. He knew others needed the message. And he was ready with every ounce of his being to go out and to preach the Word of God. Look at a different approach to fervency. We think about Epaphras. Apostle uses a little bit different language, but the same meaning when he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The meaning of that is, he is fervent in his prayers for you. Do you like it when someone is boiling over in their prayers for you? Isn't that a wonderful thought when you tell someone, I'm having trouble, maybe it's physical or spiritual or whatever, will you pray for me? And you know that every day that person is carrying your name to the throne of God and asking for help, fervently calling on God for your sake. Should that not describe all of our prayers? That as we are approaching the Lord, there is a fervency in our spirit there that says, I want to do this in the most zealous way that I can. And then we think about what Peter tells us. And as we look at two passages in 1 Peter, where he says, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, fervently is the idea. We go on to verse 8 of chapter 4. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You see, what we've got going on here is the idea of I'm not only a servant, I'm not only zealous, but my zeal is put into action. And if that's the kind of person that I want to be, if when I read Romans 12 and come to the fact that this is a transformed life, what that then means for me is this, is that I must give the Lord my wholehearted devotion. You see, fervency can't happen if I'm not committed. And commitment cannot happen unless I am devoted to the Lord. We think about what the apostle told the Colossians. If you'll turn over there with me, Colossians chapter 3. And let's just note here how he says that we need to be committed to the Lord. If you look first of all in verse 17, familiar passage to us here, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's the wholeheartedness. We go down to verses 23 and 24. As he's giving examples here about how slaves should serve and making the point about how we should be in the eyes of God, he says in verse 23 to these slaves, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give this little addendum here. If we are going to be this kind of Christian, zealous and fervent, it must be sustained. You know what I'm talking about, right? What do we oftentimes do? We oftentimes say, I need to be more zealous. I'm going to make the point to be more zealous. And we're zealous for the next 20 minutes and then we're done. I read one writer who said, that's explosive zeal. That's explosive fervency. You know, it's kind of like the dynamite goes off and you have a boom, but then you're done. What we're talking about here is a fervency that is not the emotion of the moment. A fervency that's not because someone has really motivated me to get out there and I'm going to do it, and then it dies as quickly as it came about. It's the idea that I am a servant of God. And as long as I'm here on this earth serving God, it will be done in a sustained, zealous, fervent manner. And when I can come to that standard, I'm going to be that zealous light of the sun. I'm going to be the one who the Lord can look on and say, here is someone who is so committed to my ways, there is nothing that's going to stop that zeal or that fervency. And it's my hope that as you and I look at our lives in the mirror of Romans chapter 12, that's who we see looking back. It's quite interesting that as we look again to a passage in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah is giving us a picture here of God. Coming Lord, the names that Jesus will be called by. And he says, for us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and he goes through all of the names here. But I want you to note the very last statement that he makes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Why did God come up with a plan? Why did God seek to save us? Why did God send his son? It's because we serve a zealous God. A zeal that is not explosive, but a zeal that is sustained toward us so that we can find that salvation. And as you and I consider our zealous God, the question we ask is, are we a zealous people? Because as a people of zeal, it means that we are going to give him everything of which he's worthy. So this morning I ask you to consider all of these things in light of your own life. If you're a Christian, I want you to do some reflecting on your zeal. I want you to do some reflecting on your fervency. When the Lord looks at you, and notice I'm not saying when others look at you. When the Lord looks at you, can he say, here is a servant who is committed to me, to my cause, to my ways? And if he can, then you're not slothful in zeal and keep up the good work. But if you look at your life and say, I could do so much better, take that and sustain it. Don't let it be an afternoon idea that's forgotten by the time lunch is digested. But let it be something that is going to make you who you need to be. Let me say this to those who are not Christians. God has zealously laid out a plan for you. He has zealously given you His Son, who came in His own zeal for your salvation. This morning, why don't you return that zeal and that fervency and say, I'm ready to be a part of this kingdom for salvation. I'm ready to be baptized not into a church, but to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord will add me to His church. And then be ready to take off and to work till the last breath is drawn, so that the Lord can say to you, welcome home, what? Good and faithful servant.